We just sang together, heed these words and hold them dear. These ancient words that are ever true, that God gave to His people in order that they might have a relationship with Him and live in relationship to Him. Every jot and tittle of God's Word is of utmost importance. Yes, we know that there are parts of words that hold of this Word that hold greater weight than other parts of His Word. For instance, when we read about the crucifixion, we would agree that that holds more weight, greater importance than perhaps some war or battle that took place in the Old Testament. And yet all of God's Word was given for one purpose, and that is to point to His Son, Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we consider these words in Hebrews, before I read the text, would like to again thank Stephen and Shane and Gerald and others who have so dutifully filled in over these past months. I am glad to be back in a tie, ready to preach the Word of God this morning. But please let these men know how much you appreciate them, so that I had a wonderful time of rest, study, in order to be able to come to this place this day. I'm going to read the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. We'll just be looking at verse 1 and part of verse 2 by way of exposition this morning. Next week, the second part of verse 2, Lord willing, into verse 3. And then we'll begin to unpack 4 and following of the following week. Hebrews 1, 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand, the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray. Father, we approach Your throne this morning with fear and trembling. Through this great, majestic Son, Jesus Christ, we thank You for what He has done, who He is, and what He is yet to do. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Whenever you begin a Bible study in a Bible study class, they will tell you the first thing you need to try to ascertain is who wrote the particular book, who He wrote it to, the purpose of the writing, when was it written, where was it written from, etc., etc., etc. Well, that's all well and good and important. And most of the books that we have in the Bible give us great help to consider who wrote it, to whom it was written, from where it was written, when it was written, and so on. However, this morning we begin one of the more difficult books in that regard, the book of Hebrews. Notice I didn't say the epistle or the letter to the Hebrews. Because even in that, this word does not open with the general way that an apostolic letter would have opened. In fact, it would have been quite helpful if that were true. If it were to begin, the apostle so-and-so to so-and-so, as most of the letters do. But this one launches right in. It closes as a letter, like the rest of them do, but it doesn't open like one. So it's not even an epistle, if you will, in the purest form. And so, we are left really to wonder who wrote this book of Hebrews. Many would attribute it to the Apostle Paul. However, the Apostle Paul's attribution really didn't begin until they began to canonize the Scripture. That word meaning putting together the Word of God that came to fruition as we have it all the way into the 4th century. And for a letter or a book to be considered, it had to have apostolic authority. And so, somewhere along the second or third century, the church, both in the East and the West, began to adopt through Augustine and others the thought, perhaps, that the Apostle Paul had written the letter. However, we have no definitive proof of that. Martin Luther, some years later, all the way into the time of the Reformation, in the 16th century, attributed the book to Apollos. Some others would say that Luke wrote the letter. Others attribute it to Barnabas. At the end of the day, we really don't know who wrote the letter. To whom was it written? Well, you may look at your Bible and say, well, that's an easy one, because my Bible has at the very top the letter to the Hebrews. Well, that was added later for clarity as well into the first and second century. We're not certain that it was written even to Jews. The reason it's attributed to being written to Hebrews is the rich Judaism that is included in the letter. In fact, some would say that this particular letter was written to Hebrew priests who had come to faith in Christ and were now being led back into the old way, the old covenant, the sacrificial system, the things that we know that the reader of this book would have understood, because it's crystal clear, these things that are unpacked later on in the book. So I do believe that it was written to Hebrews, not Gentile believers who were being swayed to come under Judaism, but more Hebrew Christians who now were facing persecution for their faith. And in the midst of that persecution, were being led to believe that it was easier to go back under that old system, that old way, if you will. But it's not clear whether it was Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem or those that had been dispersed outside because of the persecution. When was it written? Where was it written from? Probably from Italy, perhaps Rome. But again, all of these things are really left unanswered. Everything is just speculation. That's God's intent for us. We need not dabble where God does not want us to know. There is the revealed mystery of God, and then also the secret things of God. So for whatever reason, God did not want us to know exactly who wrote it, to whom it was written, where it was written from, and when it was written. But He does want us to know a very clear theme that is set forth in this letter. The entire book or letter is given to this truth: Jesus Christ is better, superior than anything that you could compare Him to. Now, in the letter itself, written to Hebrews or Jews, we are given their particular religion that they might would come back and say, well, what about this or what about that? And the author just begins to tear down, if you will, every person, everything that they might would bring back to Him to compare with Christ. We'll see as we work our way through the letter that Jesus Christ is better than the prophets in a general way that we consider this morning. But in particular, we'll see He's greater than better than Abraham, better than Moses, better than Joshua. He's better than the angels, we'll begin to see in a few weeks. He's better than the priest in a general way, and in particular, Aaron and Melchizedek, who happened to also be a king. He's better than the priesthood or the works of the priests themselves. We'll begin to see later in the letter that He's better than the sacrifices that were part of that old covenant way. He's better than the sanctuary that was included in that old covenant way. In fact, He's better than the old covenant itself. Jesus Christ is better by way of comparison. It's not that the author of Hebrews would not say He's the best. In fact, that is what he's saying. But in the context of anything that Jesus can be compared to, He is incomparable. He is better, superior, greater than any of these things. In fact, in Christ is the new and the living way that we'll see in this book unpacked. Now this morning, we want to look at this first verse and into the second verse, and it's a very difficult outline. If you've got a handout of the manuscript, I would ask you if you would to just set it aside. That's for further reference later on. That's just for you to be able to go back and look at some of the things that we'll be drawing out of Scripture. But the twofold outline is pretty simple. The first point is God. The second point is spoke. God and spoke. You see, it's important for the author of this book to set forth God in all of His majesty, in all of His glory, in all of His purpose in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. Jonathan Edwards, some years ago, talked about the believer ought to have a God-entranced vision of all things. So this letter begins with a subject and a verb. God is the subject. He spoke is the verb. But before we get to the God who speaks, who is this God? Now, I would suggest that most everyone here this morning has heard of God. In fact, if you've been in church or in any of our Sunday schools, we teach the God who's set forth in the Scripture. But there's a key that I just said there. As set forth in the Scriptures. You see, the entire world has some concept, whether it be philosophically or theologically, of God. A Muslim would say that God is Allah. And there are even Christians today that would say, well, that's the same God that we all worship. A Jew would say that God is Yahweh. And a believer today might say, well, it's the same God that we all worship. But dear friends, that is not the God of Scripture. So we must be clear who this God is who is spoken. As Francis Schaeffer said, God is there and He's not silent. In his book, biographical sketch on Jonathan Edwards entitled God's Entranced Vision of All Things, or God Entranced Vision of All Things, John Piper wrote these words some 20 years ago that unfortunately are more true today. He wrote that evangelicalism today in America is basking in the sunlight of ominously hollow success. Evangelical industries of television and radio and publishing and music recordings, as well as hundreds of growing megachurches and some public figures and political movements, give outward impressions of vitality and strength. David Wells, Os Guinness, and others have warned of the hollowing out of evangelicalism from within. The strong timber of the tree of evangelicalism has historically been seen in the great doctrines of the Bible. And Piper mentions six or seven, but for our purpose this morning, this one aspect that he begins with, God's glorious perfections. Or God's attributes, we call them. He said, these unspeakably magnificent things once defined us and were the strong timber and the root supporting the fragile leaves and fruit of our religious affections and moral actions. This is not the case for many churches and denominations and ministries and movement in evangelicalism today. And that is why the waving leaves of this present evangelical success and the sweet fruit of prosperity are not quite as promising as we might think. There is a hollowness to this triumph. And the tree is weak, even while the leafy branches are waving in the sun. What is missing is a mind-shaping knowledge and an all-transforming enjoyment of the weight of the glory of God. The glory of God, manifest in His holiness, righteousness, all sovereign, all wise, all good, is missing in the church. God rests lightly on the church in America. What an indictment. What an indictment. He is not felt as a weighty concern. I don't know what God you woke up to this morning, saying that you were going to prepare and come to church to worship. I don't know what God, when you wake up each and every day, you say you are going to glorify when you leave to go to your place of employment or to do your duty. But dear friends, if it's anything short of the God of Scripture, then we have fallen short. And we have been duped by this God of our imagination, as Al Mohler would put it, that we have conceived in our own minds that is not the God of Scripture. David Wells puts it starkly. He said, it is this God, majestic and holy in His being, this God whose love knows no bounds because His holiness knows no limits, who has disappeared from the modern evangelical world. Piper calls that an overstatement. Perhaps. But he says not without warrant. You see, what Edward saw in God and in the universe because of God, through the lens of Scripture, Piper says, is breathtaking. Do you notice I keep coming back to seeing God through what? The lens of Scripture. You see, that is where God has revealed Himself. Most prominently, that is where God has shown Himself. We can begin with God as light. 1 John 1:5, we read, God is light and in Him there's no darkness at all. Now, obviously, that's a reference to the moral attribute of God, that He's absolutely pure and holy with no taint of sin, no spot or blemish. But it also reminds us that God is a God who reveals Himself in darkness. He reveals Himself as light. And He has revealed Himself in two prominent ways. The first way that God has revealed Himself, as we've noticed, is in His Word. Any systematic theology, any confession of faith that's worth its weight, begins with a statement, not of God, but of Holy Scripture. And then moves to who God is in His being and in His works. That's important. Because where do we get our notions about the being of God and the works of God? It's from His Scriptures. Wayne Grudem, borrowing from John Frame, defines systematic theology as any study that answers this question: what does the whole Bible teach us today about any given topic? That's a good definition. What does the whole Bible, from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, teach us about a given topic? The whole Bible, Old and New Testaments. Just prior to me going on sabbatical, and I know it's been brought to your attention both by Stephen and myself, there was a prominent pastor in North Atlanta that said that believers need to unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. That even if the flood had not taken place, even if the fall had not taken place, it would not dampen the truth of the resurrection. As if those things may or may not be true. Now let me call that person in North Atlanta what he really is. He is a full-blown liberal. Because that's exactly what the liberals would say. A liberal would say, don't give us doctrine, just give us Jesus. What Jesus are you going to give that's not in the Scripture? You can't unhitch the Word of God from the God of the Word. You can't unhitch the Christ of the Word from the Word of Christ. They are joined together eternally. This same pastor goes on to show his true color by saying, not really do we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, but really from all of the Word of God. In fact, he calls it his very mission to show that believers ought not be hitched by faith to the Word, because the Word didn't come along until the 4th century. Well, that's true in this form. And he said millions came to faith before we had the word given to us. Now, our focus ought to be on an event. The word is secondary. Well, what event? The event he refers to is not the crucifixion. The event he refers to is the resurrection. But even if I grant him that, where do you learn of the resurrection? For instance, I believe in an empty tomb. Right? But I might say, but I believe the disciples stole it. Tomb's empty. That's undeniable. Historical fact. Well, this particular pastor, I'm sure, would respond, no, the tomb is empty because the Lord rose again. Where did you learn that, pastor? Were you there? It's from His Word, you see. God's revealed Himself in His Word. And how has He revealed Himself? Well, just a number of attributes. And this isn't an exhaustive list, but He's revealed Himself both by way of His attributes or His names that He's given for Himself. And there's overlap in these things. We can talk about God as Jehovah in Exodus 3, verses 13 and following, which is a statement of His being, a being that is independent of all of His creation and dependent on none of it, a self-complete, self-sufficient being. I am who I am, speaking to the eternality and the everlasting God. Where do we learn that? The Old Testament. God is Jehovah, M. Kadesh, which means the God who sanctifies. Leviticus 20, verse 7. God is infinite. He's beyond measurement. We can't define Him logically or even by proportions. He's incomprehensible. Psalm 147, verse 5. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. He spoke all things into being. He spoke everything that is. The testimony of His power and Creator. Genesis 1, 1 and following. Jeremiah 32, 17 and 18. God is good. In fact, He's the embodiment of moral purity, absolute goodness, kind, caring. Psalm 119 in many places. God is love, not just in 1 John 4, 7 and following, but we see that in Psalm 116 and in other aspects of who He is. He's Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. We're meant to know God in that way. Judges 6, 16 and following. God's immutable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He has always been, He is, and He will always be perfect, unchanging. We'll see that prominently in Hebrews, but that comes from Psalm 102, 25 through 28. He's transcendent above all His created universe, and yet at the same time, He's imminent, He's near. Psalm 113, 4 and 5. God is just, which is a testimony to His righteousness and His holiness, His fairness and His equity in all things. We can trust God to always do what is right. Psalm 75. He's holy, thrice holy, according to Isaiah 6 and other places. The image of perfection. God is Jehovah Rapha, which means He heals. He alone provides the remedy for our brokenness. Exodus 15. He's self-sufficient, self-existent. All things are God's to give by way of Creator. He has absolute sovereignty over all of His creation. Psalm 90. He's omniscient, all-knowing. He knows the past, He knows what is happening, and He knows the future perfectly. Psalm 139. He's omnipresent. All of God is everywhere, all of the time. There is no place where God is not. Do I not fill the heaven and the earth? Psalm 139, verse 7 and following. He's merciful. He's sovereign. He's Jehovah Nissi. God is our banner. He goes before us in our battles. He triumphs before us in our battles. He's wise, faithful, wrathful, full of grace. El Shaddai, Almighty. Adonai, Master, Lord. Elohim, the plural name of God, which means strength or power. On and on we could go. Every one of those names or attributes, and some that I didn't even mention, are taken from the pages of how God has revealed Himself through His Word in the Old Testament. We can't know Christ rightly apart from what took place there and how God revealed Himself. Is that the God, dear friend, that when you woke up this day to come to this place to worship, those thoughts gripped you in that way? He's revealed Himself through His Word. He's also revealed Himself through His works. Typically, when we talk about the works of God or the actions of God, we talk about it in three different ways. His works of creation, His works of providence, His works of redemption. And God has revealed Himself through His works mightily in that way. That's the reason I wanted Ed to read the first part of Psalm 19, because in those verses we read about the creative work of God and the power and the majesty of God in creating the universe, and how that very universe, how the heavens speak, declare what? That glory of God that's been vapid in many pulpits in our land. He has revealed Himself in that way to all of mankind, we read in Romans, so that no man is without excuse. We can't be saved by that general revelation, but it is enough to drive any man, the most pagan being, to ask the question, where did this come from? Who did this? Why am I here? Why do I exist? What is my purpose? All of those things can be answered in a mighty way in God's revealing of Himself in a general way. He's also revealed Himself through His works of providence. Common grace for all men. He causes it to rain on the wicked and the righteous. He feeds the wicked and the righteous. We've been talking about those things in our Sunday school class, and these are very true things. He provides breath for every human being. He provides food for humans. It's all from Him. That's the reason when we sit down at our dinner table, the first prayer we learn, we pray at the dinner table, thanking God for His food, for His blessings, in a general way. He's also revealed Himself through His work of redemption. Now, all men had the opportunity to see Christ. The law that we read about in the second part of chapter 19 was given to a specific people. He's revealed Himself in a general way, but in this history of redemption and the giving of the law, which is good and right and powerful and perfect, He reveals Himself in a special way, only to His own people. Which leads us to the second part of this text. Have you seen this God who's revealed Himself through His Word, who's revealed Himself through His work, but more particularly, have you heard Him speak? Because God spoke. Notice here is where the author begins to set forth the tact he's going to take, or the approach he's going to take throughout the book, in comparing Jesus, the Son, to either a person or a work. In these verses, we see that God spoke long ago. By comparison, He also has spoken in these last days. These last days is a reference to the coming of Christ to this earth. The time that God his Son left the throne room of heaven and came to this earth, what we call the Incarnation, and dwelt among us, and went to the cross of Calvary, and was buried, and rose again, ascended, and sits at the right hand of God, awaiting the day where He will return. Those are the last days, that work of the human Christ on this earth, redemptively. So the author says, He spoke long ago in one way. In these last days, He's spoken in this way. In the past, God spoke to our fathers. Now, this is, again, in writing to a Jewish people, those forefathers. He wrote to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, all of the fathers that would have preceded those that He is now writing this letter to. In the long ago, He spoke to our fathers. Now, in these last days, He's spoken to us. Again, that immediate audience being the recipients of this book. In the past, He spoke through the prophets. A prophet was one that represents God to man. In the old days, long ago, He spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. Singular. One Son. There is no prophet that could ever be called the Son. There is one Son, the second person of the Godhead, who again came to this earth and dwelt among us. In the past, He spoke through the prophets at many times. Again, when you read the redemptive history of the Scripture as God gave it in the Old Testament, through many prophets, He spoke in many different ways at different times, whether it be the time of Abraham or the time of Isaiah or the time of Obadiah. He spoke to His people, to the fathers, through those prophets in many times and in many ways. Sometimes He spoke in a vision. Sometimes He spoke audibly. Sometimes He spoke from part of His creation like a burning bush. Sometimes He talked through the mouth of a donkey. God spoke to the fathers through or by the prophets. But in these last days, not many ways, no longer many times, in one great demonstration of His power and majesty, God the Father spoke fully and finally through His Son. It's interesting when we read John 1:1 and following. In fact, why don't you turn there with me? Verses that are familiar to you. How John uses this idea of communication, speech, if you will, to set forth who God is in Christ. In the beginning was the Word. Who is that Word? Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Second person of the Godhead. And the Word was God. In fact, is God. There is never a time where the second person of the Godhead, the Son, was not God. But there is a time when He was not man. And John alludes to that in verse 14. This very Word who was in the beginning, eternal, with God and God Himself, became what? Flesh. And dwelt among us. You see, there was a time where the second person of the Godhead was not man. He became man at the Incarnation, and He forever will be man in His humanity. It is that Christ who is sitting at the right hand of God as a man who will return to receive His glorious bride unto Himself, His church. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And isn't it interesting that this same John picks up on the idea of the revealing Word as light? He was in the beginning with God, verse 2. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. He was the light of men. And the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. God spoke. We sometimes use the expression, when all said and done. And that refers to the conclusion of the matter. Well, Christians believe that all has been said and done that needs to be done for our redemption. God has said it, and He's done it through Jesus Christ. Moreover, He said it, and He's done it in the Greek, hapax, once for all, forever and ever. And this is a theme that we will see unpacked in Hebrews. So in Christ, we see God's revelation and God's redemption are complete. But He continues to speak today. He has fully and finally spoken in the revelation of the Word, Jesus Christ. But we'll see in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, that while the focus of all of Hebrews is on Christ, it's not apart from the Spirit. He says in Hebrews 3:7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear My voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put Me to the test and saw My works for 40 years. See, Jesus told His apostles that He must leave in order for the Holy Spirit to come and teach them all things concerning Him. He's still the last Word. But there's a fuller revelation that's given from above to the apostles that is fully and finally given to us in this Word. We don't need anything more. Genesis to Revelation, again, is the redemptive history pointing to Christ and pointing back to Christ. So John Stott said, if we want to hear the Word which God Himself has spoken, we must remember that He spoke it in Christ and in the biblical witness to Christ. There is no unhitched from any part of God's Word. The Apostle Paul told his young Timothy, preach the Word. Just prior to that, he spoke to that Word, all the Scripture being inspired, breathed out, fair and final, being profitable. Preach that Word, he told Timothy. You might would say, well, Paul said he preached Christ crucified. Well, what Christ did he preach? What crucifixion did he preach? Does that mean that the resurrection is not important? No, he deals with that in other places. But even in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, can't be taken apart from 1 Corinthians 15, where he reminded the same people in the same letter what he had delivered unto them as of first importance. And what was that? That Christ died. And what are the next three words? Four words. According to the Scriptures. And He died. And He rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Yes, Paul preached Christ crucified. He preached the Christ of Scriptures. The crucifixion as it set forth in Scripture. The resurrection. You can't separate the two. God has spoken by His prophets. Spoken the unchanging Word. Each from age to age proclaiming God the One, the righteous Lord. Mid the world's despair and turmoil, one firm anchor holding fast. God eternal reigns forever. God the first and God the last. God is spoken by Christ Jesus. Christ, the everlasting Son. Brightness of the Father's glory with the Father's ever one. Spoken by the Word incarnate. God of God ere time was born. Light of light to earth descending. Christ is God and human form. God is speaking by the truth, by the Spirit, speaking to our hearts again. in the age-long word declaring God's own message now as then. Through the rise and fall of nations, one sure faith is standing fast. God abides, the Word unchanging. God the first and God the last. God is there and He's not silent. God spoke in times of old through the prophets. He has spoken in those days through His Son, Jesus Christ. He continues to speak as the Spirit illuminates that Word of Christ and the Word of Scripture to our hearts. The question this morning is, are you listening? Have you heard what God has said and is saying? There are 5 warnings in this book. And each of those 5 warnings have to do with neglect of the Word and the speech of God. Hebrews 2, verse 1, warning number 1. We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Warning number 2, we've already seen in Hebrews 3, verse 7, therefore, as the Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of the testing in wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Here we see really the expense of God revealing Himself. We see the actual truth of the hardening of the hearts of those who were in the wilderness, who neglected to hear and obey the Word of God. We also see the Spirit spoke to them and they didn't listen. We also see the Spirit, in the context of Hebrews 3, speaking to this people about those things that actually happened as a word of warning. And that same Spirit still speaks to us today. Are we listening? Hebrews 5:11, third warning. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you become dull of what? Hearing. Warning number 4, Hebrews 10:26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire will consume our adversaries. Hebrews 12:25, the last warning. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape, those who refused Him, who warned them on earth through the prophets, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven through His Son and through His Spirit. There's one attribute of God that I didn't bring up. God is judge. And He will judge all things accordingly. Ecclesiastes 3:17, both the wicked and the righteous. God is the judge of your heart, your mind, your thoughts, your ways, your actions. Everything that we do comes under Him as an almighty, just, and right judge. Have you heard what God has spoken?